Today on The Journey.
Our question is, Lord, what do you want me to do with this broken heart? What do you want me to do with this lingering illness? What do you want me to do with this failure or fear or joblessness or loss? How do you want me to handle this uncertainty?
Standing at the edge of your life, gazing at a landscape leveled by an earthquake, what do you see? Disaster? Opportunity? Disappointment? Hope? If you said all of the above, then you see the truth. But there is one truth that informs them all. One truth that, once seen, offers promise for the future. In the next half hour, Ron Moore examines that truth and its promise from the story of Job. Also, please note that we have an encouraging publication we'd like you to have. In its pages, you'll rediscover the sense of God's presence that was lost in disappointment or disaster. It's available for a gift of any amount at ronmoore.org. Your donation will help further our ministry of developing followers of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you more about it later in the broadcast. Now here's Ron with part two of the message, God, what are you trying to teach me on the journey?
Not long ago, the weather was bad and I had to get to Dallas and I had to take a little plane over to Washington, D.C., I think about 12 seats. And when the guy who is loading your bags is also the pilot, you know that's probably not a plane you'd rather be on. And so we're taxiing out to the runway to take off and all of a sudden we just skidded to a stop and turned sideways and we saw a big old plane going in front of us and he had missed, I guess, a stoplight or something. And so people were praying and crossing themselves, and I did both, just in case. And then we got up in the air, and it was just such a smooth flight. You know, the propellers were going, a smooth flight. And we got to the landing, and I mean, we just bounced to a stop and turning sideways and stuff. And the only thing that separated us from the pilot was a little curtain. And when we stopped, he opened the curtain and looked back and said, "The flight was so smooth, I wanted to give you some excitement on the landing." So it wasn't funny. No one was laughing. But, you know, that's just a story to tell, and everything was fine. But other times, the unexpected takes place. Some time or another, in some way or another, to some extent or another, our worlds are going to be shaken. And the question left is, what then? So we're involved in this series of sermons we've titled Unshakable Faith in a Shaken World. We've said from the very beginning, this series is not about pat Christian answers to life's inevitable challenges. Shaken worlds are too confusing and hurt too much for plastic answers behind plastic smiles that are all too common in Christian circles. We need to move beyond some of the things that we cannot answer. And what we're trying to do in this series is to get below to the things that we know to be true. We began this series by asking the question, God, where are you when my world is shaken? And we concluded from Scripture that He's right there with us. He's present, even when it doesn't feel like it. We then asked God, who are you in my shaken world? And we learned that God is present with us through His Holy Spirit if we're a Christian, if we've trusted in Christ. He is all-knowing. He knows exactly where we are. He knows exactly how we feel. Nothing surprises Him that's going on in our life. He's all-powerful. He has the power to change any situation in our life. So if He doesn't, there must be a reason. And even when we can't answer the why, we have to trust. And He's all-loving. He loves us, believe it or not, more than we even love ourselves so much that He would send His Son to die for us. Our question is, Lord, what are you trying to teach me in my shaken world? What's the takeaway? What do you want me to do with this broken heart? What do you want me to do with this lingering illness? What do you want me to do with this failure or fear or joblessness or loss? How do you want me to handle this uncertainty? To help us answer this question, we've gone to the Old Testament to look at the life of a man whose name is synonymous with suffering. So turn with me to one of the oldest stories in the Bible, a man who was a contemporary of probably Abraham himself. The book of Job is where his story is recorded. The story begins with this man named Job and lets us know of Job's outstanding character. chapter 1, verse 1, in the land of Uz, there lived a man named Job. He was blameless. That is, he was a man of integrity. He was unstained in his character. He was upright. He lived according to God's standards. He feared God. He had a proper respect and reverence for the person of God. And he shunned evil. He rejected anything that opposed God's standard. Job was in no way perfect. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament. But from a human standpoint, Job served God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and he lived above reproach, and he had an exemplary life resume. And Job was blessed. He had 10 children, 7 sons, and 3 daughters. He had thousands of sheep and camel. He had hundreds of oxen and donkeys. In his day, he was a very wealthy man. In fact, at the end of verse 3, he, Job, was the greatest man among all the peoples of the East. Now, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 1, we get a unique view behind the curtain, and we see this conversation going on between God and Satan. And I don't pretend to know everything that happens in the spiritual realm, but this I do know because Scripture says in Revelation chapter 12 that Satan is the accuser of believers. And it says that he stands before God accusing us day and night. And here we get the glimpse of what is happening when he's accusing us. He brings basically 2 accusations. The first one is against Job. And he says, God, who wouldn't serve you if they had all the stuff you've given Job? In fact, if you took that stuff away from him, you know what he would do? He would look you right in the eye and he would curse you. Now, implicit in that accusation is this one. God, you are not worthy of being loved in and of yourself. And so God says, okay, I'm going to prove that Job would love me even if everything's taken away, and I'm going to demonstrate I'm worthy of being loved just in my person. And he says, you can do anything to him, just don't touch his body. And in short order, Job loses everything, all his possessions, his children. Remember how Job responded? He grieved, he worshiped, but he did not sin. Verse 22 says, he did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. So Satan loses the first round, but he's quickly in for round 2. That's going to be our focus today. And Satan told God, the only thing round 1 proved was just how selfish Job really is. You just took away his stuff, and you just took away people in his life. But if you touched him, if you brought illness on him, this time, God, I guarantee you, he would curse you to your face. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his own flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, very well, then he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. And again, God is not causing this. He is allowing it. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. And then Job took a piece of broken pottery and he scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. Notice the exclamation mark. He replied, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Now, in the rest of the book, in chapters 3 through 37, are chapters that deal with Job and what he is going through, the most difficult trial recorded in Scripture. So here we have the greatest man in all of that day going through the greatest trial. And we see Job wrestling with his physical pain. We see him wrestling with his emotional pain of loss. And we see him wrestling with God, trying to figure out what in the world God is doing. Here's a sampling of what's going on in Job's heart. The first thing Job tells us is, man, I just wish it was how it used to be. Isn't that the cry of pain? I just wish it was like it was 5 years ago. I just wish I felt healthy again. I just wish I had that person back. I wish I could do some things over. Job 29 says this, oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house, when the Almighty was still with me and my children were around me. Man, I long for those days when I felt God with me. I want God to be my friend again. I don't feel like he's my friend anymore. I want the thing back I lost. Oh, for those days. I remember talking to a person who just lost her husband, and she said, I just want to feel normal again. Now, one of the challenges when we're going through a difficult time is, from our standpoint, we don't know how long this thing's going to last. If we knew that, we could do it. We could hang on. Job chapter 6, oh, that I might have my request that God would grant what I hope for, that God would be willing to crush me and let loose his hand and cut me off. Then I would still have this consolation, this joy in unrelenting pain that I had not denied the words of the Holy One. Do you hear what Job's saying? I don't think I can hold on much longer. And I just wish God would do away with me because I'm afraid I'm going to say something against him. I'm afraid I am going to deny the words of the Holy One. I would rather die than deny who God is. But I don't know how much longer I can hold on. Remember, we talked about C.S. Lewis and his book, A Grief Observed. And he wrote this book called The Problem with Pain. And the subtitle is An Intellectual Understanding of Human Suffering. And in the preface, Lewis says, when I was asked to write the book, I asked if I could write it anonymously. I would rather people not know that I wrote it because I might have to go through some serious pain one day. And I don't want to make sure my words match my actions, and I'm not sure that's going to happen. Ever feel like that? Boy, I feel like that a lot. What is it when you really go through this shaken world? His wife died then in 1960, and some people say he never got over it. But here's what he writes in his journal, A Grief Observed. He says, not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is coming to believe such dreadful things about him. Do you hear what he's saying? Just like Job. The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God after all, but, so this is what God is really like. Deceive yourself no longer. That's what Job's saying. Man, I don't know how much longer I can hang on, and I would rather die than conclude wrong things about God. Much of the rest of the book deals with Job's interaction with his three friends. They have come to comfort him, but they do just the opposite. Job doesn't really appreciate their efforts. At one point, he says in Job 16, miserable comforters are you all. Will your long-winded speeches never end? And every time Job said, I don't know what I've done, they just tell him how arrogant he is. So Job comes to this conclusion, I want a hearing before God. I want to prove my innocence. Verse 35 through 37 of chapter 31, he says, oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. I would give him account of my every step. God, I want to take you to court. Job wants to put God on trial. Mind if I give you another C.S. Lewis quote? Because I'm going to do it anyway, even if you don't care. Lewis has written this great essay called God in the Dock. The dock is where the accused stands. And so the essay is God standing where the accused is standing. And listen to what Lewis says. He says, the ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He, the modern man, is the judge. God is in the dock. God is standing in the place of the accused. Man is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, or disease, he's ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But Lewis says the important thing to note here is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. Isn't that what happens when we go through difficult times? We want to put God on trial. God, why did you do this? And if you'll tell me, then I'll determine if it's fair or good or right. I'll be on the bench. You stand in the place of the accused. Well, Job had one other friend, a man named Elihu. And Elihu, for the most part, gives Job some good advice. It comes at the end, and Job's just about had it. Job says, you know what? God is silent. He doesn't speak anymore, at least to me. And Elihu says, time out, Job. God does speak, and he speaks through pain. He says this in chapter 33, but I tell you in this, you are not right, for God is greater than man. Why do you complain to him that he answers not of man's words? For God does speak now in one way, now in another, though man may not perceive it. Don't ever think God is silent. Job gets to the point where he says, God has denied me justice. And Elihu says, be careful, Job. God is always just. He says in chapter 34, it is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. Job says, you know what? He may be just and he may not be silent, but he doesn't care about me. He is unconcerned. And Elihu says, time out, Job. God's working in your life and he has a purpose. In chapter 36, God is mighty. He does not despise man. He is mighty and firm in his purpose. He does not take his eyes off the righteous. He enthrones him with kings and he exalts him forever. Even if you have the character of Job, suffering will wear you down. And it's critical that you have good, solid Christians around you so that when you are worn down, you have others to hold you up and give hope and endurance and strength. While Elihu and Job are going back and forth, just picture this in your mind. Here are two guys going back and forth, and just think of a huge thundercloud coming from the heavens and coming down, and God, in chapter 38, speaks out of the wind or speaks out of the storm. Look at verse 1 of 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. And I want God to come and say, okay, Job, here was the deal. Let me fill you in on what happened in chapters 1 and 2. You didn't get that part of the story yet. Job, I'm sorry. I just wanted to prove that you were the man I knew you were. God never says that. God will not be put in the dock. Notice how he answers Job. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, Job. You're in a dock, and you will answer me, Job. I'm still on the bench. I am still sovereign. And God reminds Job in the next chapters of all that he has created and the power that he had. And God's implicit message in these chapters is this: Job, until you know a little bit more about running the universe, don't tell me how to run the moral universe. Job, your power is limited. Your knowledge is limited. You have a limited point of view. Job, here's my question to you. Can you trust me even when it doesn't make sense? Job finally answers in chapter 42. You ask, who is this who obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me. So our question today is, God, what are you trying to teach me in my shaken world? He's trying to teach us this critical aspect of following him called trust. When your world is shaken and it makes no sense at all, I'm still in control. Trust me. You see, if God were a bad God and bad things happen, we would understand that. In our human reasoning, we would say, no wonder bad things happen. God's a bad God. If God lacked power, we would conclude the same thing Rabbi Kushner concludes in his book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. God would love good things to happen, but he just doesn't have the power to do anything about it. If Job had sinned, a great sin, we would have said, Job, that's the consequence of sin. But what do you do when God is perfect and just and all-powerful and Job is innocent? What do you do with that? That's Job's question. I believe who God is, but I'm innocent. And God says, yeah, you're innocent, but you have a limited view. Can you trust me? You know, the great thing about the book of Job is that not only do we see this aspect of trusting, but we also see through the book of Job that how a person responds to suffering matters to God. He still cares that one person trusts him. Isn't that amazing? Some of the friends in the book say, Job, it doesn't really matter how you respond. One says this in chapter 35, verse 6, if you sin, how does that affect him? If your sins are many, what does that do to him? If you are righteous, what does that give him? Your wickedness, affects only a man like you, and your righteousness only you. Whether you're wicked or righteous, it just impacts you. What's it matter to God? His friends say, it doesn't matter to God about you, Job. But God says, oh man, all the friends, you're wrong. How Job responds, how you respond in your shaken world, how you respond matters to God. We matter to God so much that he sent his son to die for our sins. Isn't that amazing? It's not only how you respond, God has sent his son to die for us. There's a great passage in Job 9. Job says this, if only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us, someone to remove God's rod from me so that terror would frighten me no more, then I would speak up without fear. But as it stands now, I cannot. Do you hear what Job is saying? I need a mediator. I need an arbitrator. I need someone to put their hand on my shoulder and to put their hand on God's shoulder and mediate between us. And Job was no prophet, but he was speaking of that one that we serve today. Jesus Christ became the mediator, the arbitrator. We can't speak to God on our own. We're sinners, deserving hell itself. But God sends his son, and Christ is the arbitrator, and he speaks to God on our behalf. One other passage in Job chapter 19, verse 25, as Job's going through all this, he makes this tremendous statement. I know my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand upon the earth. Job is never meant to be a great prophet, but God would send his son one day, the Redeemer, and we would know he lives and that he stands upon the earth.
And please stay with us. Ron returns in a few moments with a look at our next time together. An awareness of God's presence is a source of great strength and stability in difficult times. But when he seems silent or absent, our pain is magnified. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you're there just now. For times like these, Ron has prepared a devotional guide to help restore that feeling of God's closeness. It's called Unshakable Faith in a Shaken World. Packed with eternal truth from God's Word, it'll gently lead you into His presence. You can get your own printed copy for a donation of any amount when you visit us on the web at ronmoore.org. Again, that web address is ronmoore.org. Or you may call 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. Your donation today will help keep the journey on the air, developing followers of Jesus Christ. Now here's Ron with a preview of our next broadcast.
After seminary, I taught in a junior high school, K through 8 public school right outside of Dallas. One of the assignments in a language arts class one time was for the students to write a poem. There were some funny ones and some not so funny ones and some sad ones. There was one girl who had come from an extremely difficult situation. Listen to this poem that she wrote. She titled it, The Silent Cry. This is a seventh grader. A cry so fierce and scary, no one would dare to listen, to even try to understand. I feel myself each day losing more and more of my sanity. I can't stop it. Each day, more pressure is put on my small, bewildered mind. Pain is ever flowing, my heart causing a constant battle between the meaning of love and the meaning of hate. My mind is not allowed to speak because of the words it would say, and my heart is not allowed to love because of the way it would love. Hour after hour, I find myself growing deeper and deeper, closer and closer to insanity. I do not love those around me. They are monsters and silent figures. They can't speak, can't hear, can't talk. They just sit here watching me as I fall apart. Can't you see me crying? Yes, I know you can, but you can't feel the silent cry that literally kills me day by day. You leave me here to suffer, still screaming my silent cry. Some of you here today know what that silent cry is about, don't you?
We hope you can join us for that message next time. And we encourage you to get your copy of Unshakable Faith in a Shaken World. It's available for a gift of any amount at ronmoore.org. That's ronmoore.org. Or you may call 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. Also, we invite Pittsburgh area listeners to visit our church website at BibleChapel.org. There you'll find information about our area campuses and their ministries. They're located in Robinson, Rostraver, South Hills, Washington, and Wilkinsburg. Again, that address is BibleChapel.org. And if the journey has made a difference in your spiritual life, won't you invite your friends and family to listen as well? We'll thank you, and we think they will too. Finally, please keep in mind that the journey relies on your generous donations to remain on the air, developing followers of Jesus Christ. Your gift today will be deeply appreciated. You can give at ronmoore.org, or you may call 724-731-2018. Thanks for listening, and we invite you to join Ron Moore next time as we walk together on the journey.